We're at Fort Wilderness. Today, I have to look. Today is Tuesday. It's weird, right? Not looking at a calendar or knowing what day it is. It's a little extra weird just on my side. Like I said, I've been on sabbatical for the last 6 weeks, and I've got two more weeks, and so I haven't been connecting with our church people at all. My phone has not rang at all, except for like a few days ago. I was going for a morning walk, and I came back, and it's like 7 in the morning, and I come back, and I look at my phone, and it says missed call. Someone had called, but they didn't leave a message, and it's an older couple in our church, and they've had some health issues, and I thought, oh, something going on with this couple, and I'm so thankful they reached out to me, and so I quick called them back, and I said, I know there's no voicemail, but like, is everything okay? Do you need anything? And they said, oh, thank you so much for calling us back. Like, that means a lot to us. It was a butt dial. Oh, okay. So I said, oh, no, no worries, you know. And I'm like, oh, okay, ego check. And just build that back in. And right above a butt dial. So that's all right. So we're looking at the book of Jonah. We are in the book of Jonah. And so if you want to go ahead and turn on your Bibles, open up. We'll be in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. Usually in the mornings, I do like to do a little bit about behind the scenes of being a pastor, and so I'm going to continue that over these next few days. As always, actually, my wife and I prepared these thoughts about being a pastor like 10 years ago or so. So what I am sharing is not like directed. It's probably just more about my own insecurities, and we're just going to throw it out there for all of us to hear. But I do want to say this about being a pastor. And these are general stereotypes, okay? That's all I know. That being a pastor is a very strange calling. Like, if we do it right, meaning if we do our jobs right as pastors, then people should not remember us. Does that make sense? Because we're always pointing towards somebody else, towards our Savior. If we do it right, then there's going to be other people who are more equipped or have better gifts than us, because our job is training other people and equipping other people, and not just doing it ourselves, but working hard to multiply so that everybody in our church or churches can use their gifts to the fullest. If we do it right, then we get to be at every major point in your life, the good ones and the most difficult ones, and that's a beautiful thing for at least me. I think about, you know, I grew up in church. My father was a pastor, and I've been in church my entire life. And so I think of, like, all the different pastor examples that I have. Terrible pastors, pastors that should not be pastors, and wonderful pastors. And thinking about them all, for me, the best definition that I remember reading about being a pastor comes, again, from my pastor hero, Eugene Peterson, who said this. He said, the pastor is a sinner, chosen from a group of sinners to help point us all to Jesus. That's it. It's not superheroes. It's not that we know more or less. We might know more, but we might not. Who knows? That's not what it's about. Pastor's a sinner, a broken person, chosen from a group of broken people to help point us all to Jesus. Think about that and hold on to that, especially as we talk about Jonah. I will say this, and again, this is a general stereotype about pastors, is that most pastors that I know are terribly insecure. And here's why. Because if you decide to come to my church, it's more than likely because you like me. You like my style, or you connect with me. It's rare that someone loves their church and, like, hates their pastor. All right? And likewise, if you leave a church, more than likely it's because of some conflict with that pastor, their style, their leadership, how they speak, how they treat you. Remember being at a cafe once in the middle of nowhere, meeting a pastor friend from a small town far away, and like the way that he spoke to the waitress was so dismissive. And I just remember thinking to myself, like, if that's how you treat person you don't know who's making minimum wage, I can't imagine what it's like in your church. Now, when I say that pastors are insecure, I'm saying that's generally true. I'm sure there are some exceptions. Generally true, I think this is how it is. And as a pastor, like, I know this. Like, I know that if you're coming to my church, more than likely it's because you've connected with me or you like a style or how we do things. And I know that, which then also subtly feeds into my ego. And it feeds into my pride. It can very easily feed into my sense of self-worth. And what happens then, it often creates an unhealthy addiction to people, to growth, or to success. And this is how pastors can tend to think that they are above the law, that they are indeed special, that they are indeed needed by God. And we know this because we are people pleasers, generally speaking. Again, I refer to that book on my bookshelf called The Unnecessary Pastor. Once we start to consider ourselves as necessary to the work of the Lord is when God stops using us. In some cases, this codependency becomes like a drug where the pastor needs the church and the church can only hear and need their pastor. And subtly, what happens is that we end up worshiping our pastors, and then our pastors become addicted to that worship, especially when we see success. Like, look at all the baptisms, or look at all this, or look at all the kids coming in. And we use those things to overlook the subtle dangers and conflicts that are going on. I think it's easy for us to also blame our pastors when things go wrong. I think about a former Super Bowl winning quarterback Peyton Manning, who said that quarterbacks get too much success when their team wins and they probably get too much blame when their team loses. Oh, I guess I should make it clear. We're talking about Super Bowls. For all my Minnesota friends, this is the NFL is what I'm talking about. I don't, what? Just helping you out. It's okay. If you listen, I will be offending our Illinois friends in a little bit, so hang on to that too. The reality is that being a pastor can be an ego drug. We are people pleasers. This is good, but it's also unhealthy at the same time. And we want people to like us, and so sometimes we try to lead by pleasing everyone, which is always destructive. This is why every year you see pastors falling and falling. We call it falling. They're not falling. They're choosing to sin, and they are ruining their families or ruining their churches or ruining themselves. I will say that most of us are terribly insecure, which is why we project an air of knowledge, confidence, love, being in the crowd, being in the center. Now, why do I share this? Okay. I share this. I don't want you now to go back to your pastor and go, hey, guess what? You are probably terribly insecure. That will just feed the insecurity, okay? I say this because our pastors are real people. They are sinners, just like us, chosen from a group of sinners to help point us all to Jesus. And our pastors need that same love and trust, and they need God working in their life no differently than we do ours. So just little thoughts for today. We'll have a little bit more in the next few days. We're talking about Jonah chapter 3. I mentioned something a few days ago. Jonah is disobedient in chapters 1 and 2, right? He goes the opposite direction where he's supposed to go. And we talked about that he fails in his disobedience. Like he fails in his disobedience. Here, now in chapters 3 and 4, he begins to obey God. And we're going to see that he fails in his obedience to God. Before we look at chapter 3, is there any questions or lingering thoughts that are not too difficult before we jump into anything from yesterday or the day before? Yes. So it's hard to recap that for everyone to hear, but I will say we're going to talk about what the comment is like. There's a what's the phrase like the ground at the cross is level. Is that, am I saying that right? What? Yes. Meaning like doesn't matter the difference of our brokenness. Like we're all broken in need of a savior. That is 100% correct. There is a downside to what you said as well. And that I want to be clear that there is also something that can happen, especially in churches, I've seen this too many times, where the pastor is caught in an affair and then the pastor confesses or repents or apologizes, but then says, like, hey, we're all broken, we're all sinners. And so we call that sin leveling. And that can be actually really destructive, I'm just going to say. Right? Because obviously we're all broken and we're all in need of a savior. That's a wonderful thing. We have stories in the Bible. David raped Bathsheba, like, and he had 8 other wives and killed people. So, like, these are the worst of the worst. But there is a difference between some of the crimes that we do and the negative effects of that. And I think the Bible does have a different standard for those who are in positions of authority, that the consequences are far greater, if that makes sense. So we could talk about that all day, but good comment on that. Let's jump into Jonah chapter 3. Chapter 1, God orders Jonah to go to Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction. Jonah is running from God. Jonah is trying to manipulate God. He's trying to compartmentalize God. We learn that when we run from God, like, we find that he's already there. Like, that's a wonderful thing. Chapter 2 is the prayer to God in the belly of the fish. It looks good. It sounds good. Jonah quotes a bunch of psalms, which is a wonderful thing. I suggested that the way that I like to pray, I think the way that best fits is that this is selfish. This is still manipulating God. There's a downside to what we presented yesterday morning in chapter 2, in that, like, the traditional way of viewing Jonah chapter 2 is that you're at the rock bottom, you pray, you repent, and then God listens to you. Like, that is true. Like, that is correct. When we hit rock bottom, we can pray and repent, and God will listen to us. I just don't think that's what's going on in Jonah chapter 2. I think Jonah is still trying to manipulate God. The key for me is vomit. Every time we see vomit in the Bible some 15, 16 times, it's always a sign of God's displeasure. It's always a sign of God's judgment. It is God listening to these empty words because the heart is not there. Words that sound good, like, my eyes are to your temple. Oh, that's good, but your eyes aren't supposed to be at the temple. Your eyes are supposed to be at Nineveh, where you're supposed to go. You people are going to represent Nineveh, because I'm going to point to the evil people apparently over here. This is Tarshish over here. Sorry about that, friends, but Nineveh over here. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He's trying to manipulate God. We talked about how God's mercy comes into our life and gives us more than what we deserve. Mercy is often confused with grace. We sing songs about grace, amazing grace, of course. We tattoo grace on our bodies or something like that. We name our kids grace. We don't necessarily name our kids mercy. Mercy and grace are not synonyms. They are not the same thing. Let's say that I were to steal a car and I'm found guilty, I'm arrested, I'm in front of the judge and I'm facing 5 years in prison. I call out to the judge for mercy. Keep from me what I deserve. I deserve 5 years in prison. And so I call out to the judge, judge, please give me mercy. Don't allow me to get what I deserve. The judge gives me mercy. Okay, now I'm not going to prison, but I still don't have a car. Grace is the judge coming down from her chair and saying, hey, I heard you don't have a car. Here's the keys to my Jaguar. It's now yours. Grace is a gift given to us that we don't deserve. So mercy is the theme of Fort. Mercy is the theme of this book of Jonah. Mercy is the theme of Fort this summer, and that mercy is what we're looking at here. How about a volunteer to read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, just the first two verses. You can do this. Stand up, and I need you to, when I say read it, I'm meaning out loud. Yes, thank you.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.
1 and 2. Is that it? Oh, that's simple. Wonderful. Oh, that's terrific. Okay, so now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, which means there was that first time, which was back in chapter 1. Notice in chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. There's almost an identical repetition in chapter 3, the first two verses, from chapter 1, the first two verses. However, there is a difference. What is the difference between chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? Can you spot the difference? Proclaim the message that I, Oh, there's something different happening here. In fact, this is the first time that God refers to himself in the first person in the book of Jonah. Hang on to that. So now God speaks to Jonah a second time. I want you to go to the city of Nineveh as if you forgot where you're supposed to go, right? You're supposed to go and preach the exact same two words he gave in chapter 1, but now the stress is upon the I. Jonah, I have a very specific message that I want you to give to the Ninevites. And this is a pattern that we see all throughout the Bible, right, where God will speak to the prophet, and the prophet says, okay, this is what God is going to say. Thus saith the Lord. I'm going to suggest to us that in chapter 3, when God says, hey, I've got a message that I want to make sure you're going to give my message, the message that I say to you, that is because God knows Jonah's character. God knows that Jonah will twist scripture, what we saw in chapter 2. God knows that Jonah will manipulate situations to get what he wants. The stress is on the word I in this sentence here. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Why do you think God reminds Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh? Well, because in the prayer in chapter 2, Jonah was saying what? My eyes are on the holy temple, which sounds good, but it's just spiritual language. No, I don't want you going to the temple. I want you going to Nineveh. It serves to remind Jonah and remind us what the original mission was to go to Nineveh. Keep in mind that Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And we have to remind ourselves again that the Assyrians were a brutal, horrible people. This is not like just some foreign country like Canada or France or Illinois or something like that. These were the evil people. In fact, I was Googling Assyria torture today, which if somebody looks at my Google search, they're going to... The article came up, and the article was titled, Lords of Torture. I mean, that's the article. It's just amazing the brutality that these people had. Oh, those are the people, Jonah, I want you to go to. How about a volunteer to read the next two verses, verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 3? Thank you. Okay, there's a key phrase here, which is overthrown or overturned. I would love for you to highlight that, write that down, put a box around that, because that is the important phrase, and everything we talk about will hang on to that. Finally, Jonah shows up. Of everything he did, going to Joppa, getting on the boat, getting into the water, the whale, being vomited back out, having God speak to him again, finally now we get to the place where he is doing the things that he is supposed to do. Go and preach. He's obeying the Lord by going. He's showing up in Nineveh. I'm going to suggest to us, I don't know if he's obeying the Lord by preaching. Notice the size of the city, how the author describes the length of the city. What does the author say? How big the city is? It is a 3-day walk. Healthy person can walk 20, 30 miles in a day, which means a city like this is 60 to 90 miles across. That's larger than any city ever on the face of the earth. I'm going to suggest that that phrase, a 3-day walk, is an idiom. Like I drove all night, or I'd eat a horse. I walk a million miles just to get the chance to be with you. Not a million and one, right? Just a million. And so the author here is giving us a size of the city, and this is an important fact. It's a 3-day walk size city because there's going to be a contrast. Jonah goes into Nineveh. How far does Jonah go into the city of Nineveh? 1 day's worth. He doesn't go all the way into Nineveh, and he also doesn't go before the king. Jonah is a prophet. Every time we see a prophet given a message by God, that prophet always goes to the king. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Samuel goes to Saul. Nathan goes to King David. Jeremiah goes to King Zedekiah. Daniel goes to King Nebuchadnezzar. Jonah doesn't. He does preach. He does give a message. He does something, but I'm going to suggest that he is doing his own thing. It's a 3-day journey through the city. It's as if Todd invited me to come speak here at Fort Wilderness, and I literally show up and say, you're all going to die, and then run away again. I do the exact bare minimum possible. There, I did it, I'm gone. In fact, how many words is this message? It's not a trick question. How many words is the message? 8 words in English. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. That's it? 5 words? Like, think of everything that Jonah went through, running away from God, going to Joppa, buying passage on the boat, the storm, being overboard, soaking wet, the sea, the wind, the fish, being inside the fish for 3 days, being vomited by the fish, all of that for 5 words. Notice what he doesn't tell them. Like, why the city is going to be overturned. He doesn't tell them how they can get out of it. He doesn't give them any hope. He doesn't even mention God, does he not? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, overturned. It leaves us with the feeling that there's something more going on here. Like, why didn't he finish the talk? Why was this on purpose of Jonah? Like, why would God go through all the trouble of getting Jonah into this city to give, like, the worst message possible, 5 words, 1 day's worth, just pops his head around the corner, says his thing, and then takes off again? I'm going to suggest that Jonah wants the city to be thrown into chaos. Jonah wants the city to be overturned. Notice what is missing in this is there's no message of repentance. No message of forgiveness, no mention of God, no mention that you still have time. There's no mention of hope. Even though Jonah himself has received hope from God, even though Jonah himself has received forgiveness, even though Jonah himself has received being rescued by God, he had that experience. He is not willing to give that experience to those people because they're so evil. I'm going to suggest that Jonah here is still trying to manipulate God. It's why God said, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to the message. I want you to go to the city, and you're going to need to proclaim the message that I am going to give you, not just what you want to say. Jonah still hates Nineveh. He hasn't had a change of heart. That's why he was vomited out in chapter 2. It wasn't a talk of repentance. It was God saying, I'm tired of these empty words. God said, preach my message, not the way that you twist your own words as you did in chapter 2. I'm going to suggest that Jonah is obeying God, but not really completely. He's still trying to manipulate the situation. He thinks he can pull a fast one on God because he and God are on good terms. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, like, hey, God, now we're on the same page. And remember, those people are really terrible. They would forfeit your grace. Like, if you were to give them love and mercy, those people would not understand it. Jonah is hoping that those people would be overturned. And here's what's ironic, is that they are going to be overturned, just not in the way that Jonah is hoping for. How about a volunteer to read 5 through 9? Out loud. Yes, in the front, yes. Excellent. So I said that the way to understand the book of Jonah a couple days ago, if we remember, is comedy, dark humor, satire. And this is another example of the comedy. Jonah does the worst message possible. 5 words, doesn't mention God, doesn't mention hope, doesn't mention repentance, doesn't even say the name of God, just says you're going to die. And what happens? The entire city immediately repents and comes to faith in God. Immediately. Just like when Jonah was thrown into the sea and immediately the storm stopped as soon as Jonah hit the water. Now, some people have said, well, the reason why this happened is because the sailors that were on the boat with Jonah, they had gotten to the city ahead of time and warned the city. Some people have said when Jonah shows up, because he was in the whale for the 3 days and the gastric juices bleached his skin, he's this odd-looking person and it shocked everyone. And we can always try to explain away God, but it's God at work. This story is not about Jonah and the whale, even though that's what we call it. This is a story all about God. It's all about his power. It's all about God's powerful mercy that he pours out on his people. The Ninevites, these evil people, truly the most horrible people around, respond to God. What do they know about God? How will they know that God's going to take care of them? What do they know about God's history or faithfulness? Nothing. And yet they immediately respond to God, just like the sailors in the boat. They know nothing of God, but immediately the sailors in chapter 1 are praying to God, and God is answering their prayers. In contrast to Jonah, the one who God is speaking to, and Jonah is speaking to God, who's trying to manipulate God, who's trying to show how superior he is, who's trying to show, hey, God's on my side, and you guys are so bad, there's no way God would ever love you. This is the comedy found in this. Notice the contrast. Jonah gets God speaking directly to him in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and yet he still doesn't fully trust God. Jonah hates these people because they're so evil. That's why he's fleeing from them. He gives 5 words, and the entire city, even the animals, are wearing sackcloth. The difference between what Jonah wants and what God wants is just on massive display here. These people are in mourning and they're fasting. They're not trying to earn God's love. They're demonstrating their repentance is what's going on here. Again, the contrast between Jonah and these evil people. The king repents. The king has that internal change, just like the sailors do, unlike Jonah, who, even though Jonah has this relationship with God. I will say this. Sometimes I hear this as a pastor. Someone will say, like, hey, if I could hear from God, then I would never doubt. Like, if God would speak to me, like, if I could have, like, a miracle that I could see or experience or tangibly touch or taste, if there was something that I had a direct experience of God working in my life, then I would never doubt. And I'm going to suggest that the Bible actually tells us that the opposite is true. In fact, sometimes the more we see God's presence in our life, the easier it is for us to dismiss God. And miracles can actually have a dimming effect on our faith. Think about everyone leaving Egypt. I mean, every single day they had manna, they had the quails coming down and the clouds and the pillar of fire, and they're still doubting God. We had it better back in Egypt. Last verse, someone to read verse 10. Out loud, yes. Thank you. Love it. So when they're talking about how they turn from their evil ways, this is repentance, even though that word is not found here. It is turning from what we are doing and turning towards God. Again, we have everybody else obeying God but Jonah. The sailors did this in chapter 1 and verse 14, right? They say, hey, the Lord can do as he pleases. We're going to call out to God. The people repent, and then God relents. God is free. He's not going to be manipulated. It's not that God says, hey, look at these people. They're fasting and putting on sackcloth. Therefore, I'm going to care for them. No, they had a change of heart. And then God partners with them to rescue them and to save them. This city, before Jonah got to it, was an evil city. That is correct. And now that Jonah shows up, it is a completely different city. But it's not about Jonah. He just gave 5 words, and they were the worst 5 words possible. In fact, what he says is this entire city is going to be overturned. Jonah had an idea of what that meant, God's destruction upon them. Jonah thought, hey, this city is going to be overturned because it's going to have hellfire raining down on it, and all of these objectively evil people would finally get what they deserved. And God's thinking to himself, oh, I'm going to overturn them all right. I'm going to overturn them in a positive way. I'm going to overturn this city by pouring out my mercy and my love upon this city. Like, this should not be a surprise to us, because this is what happens when God comes into our lives. He overturns our relationships. He overturns our marriages. He overturns our families. He overturns our career, our jobs. He changes things around us to shake, and he causes our priorities to be shaken in such a way that we will see a God in a brand new way. Jonah is furious, and this is what we'll look at the next 2 days, at the fact that God showed his mercy upon these people. So what do we learn about mercy in this story? I've got a couple thoughts for us. The first is this. God's mercy is unfair. Like, it's just unfair. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We have those people in our communities. We have those people that our churches tell us are so bad we have to fight against them. We have those people that our politicians will tell us we need to get rid of, those people, whoever those people are. God's mercy is pouring itself upon them. God gave Jonah a second chance, and God is in the business of giving second chances to every single person. In this sense, God's mercy is unfair. God's mercy is all up to him. Like, we can't force it. We can't manipulate it. We can't try and pull a fast one on God. We can't show up at fort or church or whatever and say the right things with our heart not inclined to God, because he sees right through that, which is what he did to Jonah in chapter 2. The challenging one for me is this third one. It overturns every part of our life. Like, it forces us to respond in a different way. Our church, like every other church, it seems like, in our country, is caught in the culture wars. We got to fight against these people. We need to protest against those people. We need to boycott what's going on in the schools or this or this or whatever. I'm just using schools as an example. And I think about Romans chapter 1, right? Romans chapter 1, Paul lists out like all these sins. And the idea with Romans chapter 1 is that we are supposed to identify with our sin in that list. Even if it's not listed there, we're not supposed to say, hey, Paul didn't list my sin. No, it's just meant to be like, okay, we are all broken and all desperate in need of a Savior. And then in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, Paul says, do you not know that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance? The kindness of God leads to repentance. Which means like it's our job as followers of Jesus. It's our job as the broader Christian community. It's our job as Fort Wilderness to do everything we can to show the kindness of God to every single person, including those people, whoever those people are. There was an amazing writer who like 10 years ago, she said, Christians lost the culture wars the moment they decided to fight them. And the idea there is like, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual principalities and darkness and evil. Well, how do we fight spiritual battles? We fight spiritual battles through spiritual means, through kindness and sacrifice and service, through showing God's love to people that don't deserve it. The moment that we enter a political arena, the moment that we enter using political or personal power to try to accomplish a spiritual goal, well, that's like what the Crusades were. It's not what we want. And I am convinced that as our churches continue to fracture, I told this story earlier on the side, but I'll just share it here. Like, at the last election, I said from the front, like, we have like around 1,000 people on a Sunday, and I said, it seems to me that like half of us vote one way and the other half vote the other way. And that's just like from my perception on Facebook. I don't know. I'm not keeping track. I don't care, right? But I just said that as a positive. Like, to me, that's a healthy sign of a healthy church when there's a wide range of political views. And so when we talked about when Jesus called his 12 disciples, he had Simon the Zealot, that's the hard right, and he had Matthew the tax collector, that's the hard left. How Jesus intentionally chose two of the furthest apart political sides to be a part of his 12 disciples, and if Jesus can do that, maybe we can do that and model that same thing as well. And I had a family come up to me, and they said, we need to leave the church. And I'm like, oh, sure, get in line. You know, like, okay, that's just what happens. And I said, well, why? Like, what are we preaching wrong? And they said, well, I can't be at a church where 50% of the people are drinking the Kool-Aid of the other side. To which I replied, well, that just tells me you're drinking the Kool-Aid of your side. Like, how terrible is that, that we're going to fight and divide over secondary things? Maybe what our world needs in our hyper-politicized culture is more people willing to show God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. Like, that's all of us when we think about what God has done for us. Maybe what truly changes our nation is not all these other things, which are important. I was a political science major. I love all that stuff. But these are spiritual battles, and spiritual battles are fought through spiritual means, which is self-sacrifice and humility and service and caring and showing God's kindness to the people around us. It's God's kindness that's going to change hearts. I'm not really caught up in what happens with our country. I'm really caught up in what happens inside the heart. Countries come and go. The soul is what's eternal for the Lord. God's mercy overturned the lives of the people of the evil city of Assyria, or the nation of Assyria. Just not in the way that Jonah had wanted. And I'm going to suggest to us that God's mercy will overturn our lives as well. This is the theme of Ford, especially this summer. Isn't he merciful? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It is because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, Paul writes, that we have been saved. And so for me, this is that point of like challenging us. Like, if we're running from God, like, this is the time to stop running from God. What did Corey Ten Boom, the young woman who was in the Holocaust and survived the concentration camps, she said, when we are at our deepest point, we find that God is deeper still. Oh, it's the beauty, the mercy of God. Like, this is that moment for us to get right with God. This is that moment for us to cross over that line of faith and go all in with our relationship with God. Katie mentioned baptisms. Baptisms are Wednesday. That's tomorrow, right? Wednesday, 4:30 at the lake. And we say at our church, like, everyone at our church is, like, coming out of a Catholic or Lutheran background. So everyone's been baptized. And so what we say, like, if you've been baptized as an infant, like, that's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing that your parents, that your grandparents thought enough of your spiritual well-being to start you out on a journey. And now that you've come to that place of trusting in Christ for yourself, completing what your parents started by crossing that line of faith, by being willing to be baptized volitionally, just has so much greater power and meaning to it. And so I want to encourage you, if that's you, baptisms, come and talk to us. That'll be tomorrow at 4:30. Let me close our time in prayer with a prayer of dedication to ourselves, dedicating ourselves to the Lord. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, thank you for this powerful story. It's amazing. It's funny when we think about it, Lord. But like, isn't it our story, God? Like how we see our lives in so many ways, like we are so broken, that we are so messy, and then your mercy floods us, keeping us from what we deserve. That's what Billy talked about earlier. And then your grace comes down and gives us so much more than what we ever deserve, gives us an eternal life with you. Lord, I'm so thankful. It's not because of what we do. It's not because of our actions. It's not because of how good we are, because you know, like, we are broken, messed up people. We are more like Jonah than not. I'm so thankful, Lord, for your son, Jesus, who showed us there is another way of living. It's a way of total surrender, of crossing that line of faith, of going all in, of surrendering ourselves, of repenting, turning from what we are doing, and believing, taking those steps towards you. Lord, I pray that you would just move in such a real way with every one of us here, that you cause us to reevaluate our lives, that you cause us, Lord, to make sure that you and your son is at the very foundation of our life. Lord, thank you for what you are doing, and thank you for the fact that you continue to show out your mercy upon all of us who don't deserve it. In your son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.